King of the ages, great I am, God of wonders. By the blood you have redeemed us. You've led us through mighty waters. You are our strength, our strong, our song, our sure salvation. To you, O Lamb upon the throne, be blessing and honor and glory and power. God, we ask that you would bless the proclamation of your word this day, that you would be pleased to enlighten our hearts with true life from you, our Savior and King, that you would be pleased to redeem those who are lost and to further our own sanctification for those who are redeemed, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to John chapter 2, making our way through the Gospel of John. I draw your attention this morning to chapter 2, John, Gospel of John chapter 2. I'll read the entirety of the chapter. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so for the reading of God's word. Now we have here some really profound items in chapter 2 here. First, of course, we have the very first miracle recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wedding at Cana. And also, we have this temple cleansing, which only occurs here early on in his ministry. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have an additional temple cleansing. And so we have that here. And then lastly, we have this understanding of the omniscience, of the all-knowing understanding that the Lord has here. And so I draw your attention to this passage as we consider it and its application to us this morning. Now, we see that it's very likely that Jesus' mother was probably an attendant or a helper at the wedding. Jesus and the disciples were invited, as you see there in verse 2, and that is important because there are some that would conjecture that with Jesus showing up unexpectedly, perhaps all the wine went away and therefore he needed to sort of remedy what he caused, but that is not what happened. Jesus and the disciples were certainly invited to the wedding. It says it here in verse 2. And his mother just simply made the statement shown up in verse 3 here. They have no wine. Now, I've noticed that mothers actually do this quite well. They make these statements that really demand, in a sense, a kind of response. You know what I mean, moms? You know what I mean? And so the Lord Jesus, his mother, just simply makes the statement, they have no wine. No doubt she understood the capabilities of her son. It's important that we recognize here there's a strange distinction between the first century and now. Interestingly enough, wedding hosts could be held legally liable for holding a deficient and inadequate feast. So there was more than a social embarrassment that was possible here. I mean, they could actually be held legally liable on how that recompense was made. I don't know that, but I do know apparently that was the case. And so it wasn't just simply, you know, an embarrassing situation where the food is all gone, but that, you know, there was more to it than that. But also, what we see in the first century, weddings were quite a bit different than ours today. It appears that Jesus' mother, realizing his resourcefulness and ability to assist, either by confronting the crowd, to help comforting the crowd in that way, or some other provision, she was hoping, of course, that he would do something to help. Jesus responds with this, what appears to be maybe to us a terse statement, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The prevailing understanding of that by faithful Bible students is that that's not an expression of disrespect to his mother, but nonetheless it is an important idea that really it appears that among other things the Lord Jesus is helping his mother to understand that up to this point, our relationship was characterized in a certain way, which would be typical of mothers and sons, particularly firstborn sons, but that now really has to change. The reality is that Mary needed a Savior, and Mary needed the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. And not unlike perhaps what the Lord Jesus says to Mary Magdalene in the garden in chapter 20, do not cling to me. In other words, the Lord Jesus was also placing her on notice that things were about to change. I'm actually no longer going to be physically present on this earth. Things are changing, really to your benefit with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, in that case, the Lord Jesus was placing on notice just simply this idea that there's about to be a dramatic change with the way the Trinity is going to express the comforting support to the redeemed, and in that way it would be the Holy Spirit. So that appears to be what's happening here. And so the Lord Jesus performs his first miracle. He didn't touch the water. He didn't speak to the water. Pretty interesting situation here. So if you can imagine six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. It's said that Americans overdo things. Have you heard that? I mean, apparently, historically when prescription medicines first came out, if one aspirin was good, Americans had to double that at least. That's just the way we are. And so apparently the same thing was true of Jewish purification rites when they needed to cleanse things physically with water. They apparently did it, as it were, to the nines. And so if you can imagine 6 stone water jars with 20 or 30 gallons. Now, the rough estimate for a gallon of water is 10 pounds. So these weigh 200 to 300 pounds just with the water. So, and so that's what they used. And the Lord Jesus said, fill them up to the brim. And the Lord Jesus turned that water into wine. Not a gallon of wine, not a case of wine, but 120 to 180 gallons of wine. The Lord Jesus performed his first miracle in this way. And the Apostle John insists, as he writes this gospel superintended by the Holy Spirit, that these miracles were by design to manifest the glory of Christ, and also that his disciples would believe in him. And that's exactly what occurs here with this miracle. And so we see with this first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ the blessing, the respectability, the importance, and the symbolism of marriage. The typical Jewish marriage was preceded by a betrothal period, which was much more serious than our own engagement in our culture. It was the solemn pledging of the couple, and this betrothal required a divorce to break it, and so it was a pretty serious matter. At the conclusion of the betrothal period, the marriage took place on a Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, and on a Thursday if she was a widow. The groom and his friends made their way in procession to the bride's home, often at night, with torchlight. And so as we think about the parables even of the kingdom, we know that, of course, a wedding festival is included in those parables as a representation of the kingdom, right, of the kingdom of God. Doubtless there were speeches and expressions of goodwill, and so there was a prolonged feast. And these feasts at these weddings could last up to a week. And, you know, as a father with 5 girls, you know, I'm pretty happy that I haven't had to support, you know, 5-week-long, you know, festivals. So the Lord be praised for that. It's important for us to recognize that for all of Jesus' earthly ministry, you know, when you look at the Gospels, we see that the Lord Jesus really had to manage the clock, as it were. He had to manage the calendar. He had to sort of, in a sense, keep his friends close and his enemies closer. He was always having to really anticipate when he went public, and this was a profound going public for the Lord Jesus Christ here. Not only this miracle, but what we'll see in the balance of this chapter is the cleansing of the temple. But the Lord Jesus is managing this, and it's important for us to recognize, because sometimes when we look at the way things occur, for instance, particularly when you look in the Gospel of Mark, because what we see in Mark is a word that Mark used quite a bit, and that's the word immediately, which I think really does service for us to understand sort of the calendar of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he had to take to himself opportunities to be quiet, to go pray, to be alone, and that kind of thing, and no doubt with great intentionality. But we should understand that those 3 years of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ were years that were absolutely frenetic in nature. They were very busy, but they were also very calculated. So it's important for us to see that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't some sort of opportunist, even when it comes to miracles. Even when it comes to his mother just kind of dropping this line, they don't have any wine. The Lord Jesus, you see, he not only addresses the situation, but he does it from the perspective that is also revealed in this chapter, the perspective that he knows everything. Not just now, but regarding the future as well. So what was recorded for us also, of course, was chosen by the Holy Spirit with profound purpose. For the Apostle John, the miracles were all signs. And they were all signs that pointed beyond themselves, revealing the deity of Christ and his Messiahship. And so we see here that the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ here is associated, of course, and drawn out simply from something, from this transition from water to wine. It would be absolutely appropriate for us to see that the Lord Jesus transitioned, again, if we want to say the water of Judaism to the wine of Christianity. And we should see the involvement of the Holy Spirit in this idea, the fullness, the comprehensive nature simply of a transition of something as simple as water to wine. Additionally, the image of the wedding feast is associated with the kingdom of God and other gospels, and that should really inform us when we think about a wedding feast. I mean, what do you think about a wedding feast? I mean, some of you guys get blistered because you can't go cut your grass, you know, you're going to go to a wedding, right? But a wedding feast is perhaps the most profound and simply joyous occasion that any culture has. It's a wedding feast. It's the beginning. It's a time when perhaps the thoughtful yet happy couple could anticipate not only joys but also difficulties, but nonetheless those things are all really eclipsed by the simple joy of the moment. And it should be enjoyed. It should be a joyful time. It's representative, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, of the kingdom of God. Imagine, I mean, he could have taken another example out of life, another cultural normalcy in our own lives to represent the joy. But really, there's nothing like the pinnacle of the wedding feast. And it's, you know, honestly, often it may not be the couple that enjoys it most. Likely it isn't. But that should be an encouragement, right, to the rest of us who would join in. Those who are already married or those for whom the wedding feast isn't for. You see, they can enjoy that. And that's the idea. That's an important statement. So the miracle of Christ at the wedding isn't only about the Lord Jesus. We should see that all of his miracles had important things to teach us about the things themselves as well. In this case, about something as common as a wedding. The miracle marks the Lord's affirmation of the importance of marriage, of marrying well, of supporting faithful marriages, of upholding the biblical beauty of marriage. The unfortunate reality is that many of the world's marriages fail in their very poor representations of what it is that, among other things, God intended for marriages to be, and that is a representation of the love of Christ, the love of Christ for the redeemed. So biblical faithful marriages should be studiously encouraged and helped, and we should be reminded that mocking marriage, as problematic, as unduly binding, as a thing of the past, is to cast disdain on something that our Savior elevated. Some people have some very difficult experiences with marriage. It can be the source of some profound and really lifelong difficulties, for sure. But in light of that, we should be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ played great significance. He set great significance upon something as simple as a wedding, as a marriage that is represented in a wedding. And so we should be careful when we begin to criticize the institution of marriage. And we should also be encouraged at the ways that God can help for us to prepare others and ourselves, not only for a wedding and for a celebration of marriage, but also for a future of commitment and joy with the one that we've been drawn to. So this idea of the wedding at Cana and the miracle of changing the water into wine should be a great encouragement to us, not only of the beauty of a wedding, but also of the deity, of the fact that our Lord Jesus is God and that he's our Messiah. He's the one that makes all things well. By the way, it might be important for us to say that it's impossible to turn water into wine. We really need to know that. That's impossible. I think sometimes when we see the miracles of Christ, we might be inclined to think that it's magic or something. And there are some things in the story that help for us to be encouraged that there wasn't anything up the sleeves of the Lord Jesus here. The water pots were filled to the brim. Right. Jesus didn't touch the water or the pots. It's impossible to change water to wine. It's never been done, it never can be done, it never will be done. It's a miracle. And what we see is the Lord Jesus Christ, how does he perform miracles? It isn't magic. He doesn't have some potion. I think for me personally, the way that helps me understand it the very best is when the Lord Jesus Christ exalted the centurion, the soldier. And he said this. He said, here's a guy who understands authority. Now, why is that so important? It shouldn't be surprising that a soldier would understand authority. But you see, that's the way the Lord Jesus performs miracles. The Lord Jesus has authority over the molecules, not only of the storms in Galilee, of the wind and the rain, but he also has authority over the molecules in water. And children, you know that a water molecule is H2O, two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen. The Lord Jesus has complete control over the atomic makeup, which he apparently changed in that water pot. Six of them, 180 gallons. But that was simple for the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracle worker. Only God can do that. Something as simple as changing water to wine. Now let's press on to the rest of the passage here. Beginning in verse 13, we have the Passover and the cleansing of the temple. From Capernaum, Jesus and the disciples went to Jerusalem. And I think it's important. We know that the apostle wrote this gospel. It was well after the other gospels were written, likely 30 to 20 years after the other gospels are written. But here's John, and what is he saying? Look at how he marks off time. If you're to read this gospel all at once, you would see things like this. On the first day, this occurred. On the second day, this occurred. On the third day, this occurred. And then after Capernaum, where'd they go? They went to Jerusalem. And here's John remembering all of this by the power of the Holy Spirit, this one who was so intent on his readers seeing the deity of Christ, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and that he's Messiah and that only in him can they have life. And here's John using his opportunity by the power of the Holy Spirit to write this down. So from Capernaum, Jesus and the disciples went to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he's more specific than that. When you look at verse 13, he says they went up to Jerusalem. Well, with the exception of the Dead Sea in Israel, everything's lower than the Sea of Galilee where they were in Capernaum. Of course, they had to go up to Jerusalem. There's the Mount of Olives there, right? Do you ever feel like complaining about your drive to church, by the way? Well, try walking 50 miles. So, for us, it's just a verse in chapter 2. For the Lord Jesus and the disciples, it was a long walk up to Jerusalem. Now, this is the first Passover of three during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and it's right here mentioned, and likely the first of at least two temple cleansings. With the concern over Christ's authority from the Jewish officials, even with the potential popular support that's indicated right here in verse 23, in other words, in verse 23, after the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, the Bible says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But it was also likely, while this temple cleansing occurred early on in his ministry and the others noted in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that it occurred, that another one occurred at the end of his ministry, it's probably appropriate for us to understand that this cleansing did not result in a complete rejuvenation of temple worship. When the Lord Jesus, just simply through the moral power that he applied to the situation, likely didn't express and result in a long-term change where the merchants were actually moved out of the court of the temple and people didn't just walk through it bearing their merchandise with them. The animals were sold for a matter of convenience. People who traveled over a distance couldn't really bring their animals with them. And yet, of course, this exchange didn't have to happen within the temple court. So, children, it's important for us to think. So the Passover was a once-a-year event. What was it for, the Passover? Right, it was to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt when the children of Israel, after the plagues, we know they all had a meal, they ate that meal in haste, as it were, and then they walked away from Egypt. Also associated with this Passover was the typical activities in the temple that included the sacrifice of animals and so forth, which was quite common. And so people traveled just as the Lord Jesus and his disciples did for very long distances, and so they wouldn't be able to take their animals with them. As a matter of fact, it was possible that even when they got there with an animal, that the priest might say, did you notice the blemish on this lamb? This would be unacceptable for a sacrifice. And so the merchants provided for them perfect sacrifices, likely already vetted by the priests. And so it gave another reason not only, to buy your sacrifice there, but also, unfortunately, the convenience became so convenient that all these things were actually happening in the courts of the temple. Apparently also due to the reliability of the weight and alloy of the Tyrian coinage, that all the coinage had to be exchanged for this particular coinage, and so there was also an upcharge for that, of course, and so you likely see the issue at hand. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible says right here in verse 15, made a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of money changers and overturned their tables. Likely this was a whip of reeds. You shouldn't have the impression in your mind that this was some sort of dangerous scourge that was going to be physically harmful. Really, the expectation is that the sheer moral power of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible says later on, the disciples were reminded of Psalm 69, where the Bible says that zeal for his house will consume him, zeal for the house of the Lord will consume the Savior, and that's exactly what occurred here on this case. Have you ever been consumed by zeal? I guess I'm the only one here that's been really angry then. Well, talk to me after the service and I'll let you know what it's like. Consuming zeal. Consuming zeal. The Lord Jesus didn't lose his mind. It's important. humans normally do when they get really upset and consumed. It's not pretty. But here's the Son of God. Reframing and addressing, reforming what the temple should have always looked like. It should have never had the merchants. Right. It was designed to be a place of prayer and worship. The temple of God. It's not merely the sign of a Jewish reformer, but it's showing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ had the vocation of Messiah. And it's interesting here when we look, the Jews in verse 18 say, what sign do you show us for doing these things? You'll notice what isn't written. What isn't written is some sort of rebuttal in that Jesus shouldn't have done this, in that it was inappropriate for the merchants to be there, or rather it was appropriate. In other words, there's a recognition here, an open recognition, that what Jesus did should have been and needed to have been done. But what they want to know is, by what authority does he do these things? They don't dispute the rightness of Christ's actions, but only of his authority to do so. Paul thought of the Jews as seekers after signs. And after they saw the Lord Jesus Christ make this messianic move, in other words, who else could have the authority to cleanse the temple, and therefore what did they want? They wanted a verifying sign. What sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, it appears that you're making a bold statement that you're Messiah. What sign do you show us to prove that you are? That's the point. And so we see here the urgency of reverent worship. This will be addressed right away in chapter 4 as the Lord Jesus Christ talks again about worship here with the woman of Samaria. And perhaps this is a place where we could consider really the comprehensive nature of the idea of worship in the first place in the Bible. Because, you know, our own cultural setting really would make it perhaps difficult for some to understand the simple reverence that is appropriate for worship. The selection of Revelation chapter 4 was not a mistake for our responsive reading, because what you have in that is a picture of the worship of Almighty God in heaven. And what we're doing here, which would perhaps be seem rather strange to you on this concrete floor in the presence of exercise machines, is something that has been designed by God to actually be modeled after what's happening in heaven. And it's not only the spiritual. Well, we know that worship has, of course, much to do with the spiritual, but we also know that God has made us physical and spiritual. We're two-part beings, right? We're souls with bodies. We see, we hear, we taste, we touch, right? Those things are important. Perhaps one day you won't be 20 feet from a stairmaster when you worship the Lord. That would be okay with me. We'll see what the Lord does, right? Now, a few passages of Scripture might help. 2 Chronicles 5, 11 to 14. I've shortened this a bit. We see here this is the dedication of Solomon's temple. We see here unified worship led by priests and Levites, culminating in God's presence, filling the temple. This is a prime example of structured corporate worship. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 5, the priests then withdrew from the holy place, and the Levites, who were musicians, stood on the east side of the altar with cymbals, harps, and lyres, accompanied by trumpets. All the Levites who were musicians stood and sang, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud of God's presence. Psalm 95, 1 through 7, a call to collective worship, bowing in reverence, giving thanks, emphasizing God's role as shepherd. The Bible says here, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." Nehemiah 8, 5 and 6, we have the public reading of the law. We have teaching and worship. The Bible says, "Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up." You ever wonder why people stand for Bible reading? Look no further than Nehemiah 8. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. Acts 2, early church worship involving prayer, teaching, communion, praise in temple courts and homes. The Bible says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The believers were together, had everything in common, and they met every day together in the temple courts. Revelation 5, heavenly corporate worship, the assembly of angels and elders collectively praising Christ with reverent acts of worship. That's what we're doing here. There's been no abatement to the reverence, the spiritual and physical reverence appropriate to the worship of God. And so when we think about the cleansing of the temple, we see that this is an expression of sheer moral power by God. But it's also something that wasn't a simple opportunistic situation where in the flash of a moment the Lord Jesus Christ just got angry and he was consumed with zeal and then cleansed the temple. No, what we see is something that needed to occur and stands for all time as a representative of that appropriate and for all time appropriate reverence and worship of Almighty God. These passages also in chapter 2 reveal the challenges the early disciples had understanding the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, later on the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." The apostle highlights a number of occasions where the followers did not understand Christ. In 3:10 to Nicodemus, he said, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" John 4:31, he describes food that others don't know about. John 6, the bread of life. John 7, the ascension of Christ, they didn't understand. John 12, the triumphal entry, completely baffled their minds. John 13, the washing of the disciples' feet. "Why are you doing this, Lord Jesus?" Right? And then John 16, Jesus' departure and return again, a challenge. We see in verse 23 that success attended the ministry of Christ, but it was described as embryonic at best here. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. Many were brought to the point of decision but didn't have saving faith. You may say, well, how in the world does that happen? Well, you might consider all the way into chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, when running to the empty tomb of Christ, Peter and John, the Bible says, then the other disciple, that is John, who had also reached the tomb first, also went in, and when he saw, he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, Peter is restored in chapter 21, the last chapter in John, but you'll notice here in chapter 20 that it is reported that one disciple believed. It didn't say Peter, right? So even at this point, if you're counting chapters in John, it's not till the last chapter that it appears that Peter actually embraces the true realities of the Messiahship and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't understand some stuff? You're in good company. Verses 24 and 25, a very important claim about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he knew all people. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, the Bible says, "For you and you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." You see, this is another expression of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may commend yourself for being a good judge of character. Okay. I mean, you've judged lots of books by their cover, and you've noticed that typically you seem to sort of do okay with that. Okay. But you know that that's not a perfect discernment, right? The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ knew the hearts of all men, something that only God can do. We should endeavor integrity in our walk of faith. People often promise big and deliver little. They typically think of themselves as closer to God than they really are. People are often self-satisfied with their spiritual depth. The question for us is, are we willing to be known thoroughly by Christ and the found needing him? As you probe the depths of your own spiritual condition, do you intend to find that you are strong or weak? When Mary Magdalene was in that garden recorded in chapter 20 in John, she expected to see the gardener. And she did. She thought she saw the gardener because she expected to see the gardener. She saw the Lord Jesus. She didn't expect to see the Lord Jesus. When we consider our own spiritual condition, we may expect to find strength and find strength. But the Bible, time and again, encourages us to cultivate not a sense of self-trust, but a sense of distrust. And that's uncomfortable for us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul is regaling, not in strength, but weakness, he says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with the weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." An improper view of justification will lead to an improper view of strength. Our justification is always about Christ's righteousness. We are not made righteous such that we can then present our own righteousness to be justified. This is subtle but very important. We always only have Christ's righteousness to present for our justification. Now, this is a profound distinction from the improper, unbiblical Catholic view of justification. Do you want to know something? What is the purpose of purgatory? And by the way, if you want to go love the Catholic Church, I got to tell you, as one who wants to be your friend, there's no good news there. The good news of the Catholic Church is that you have your sins burned off in purgatory because they have a profound and fatal misunderstanding of justification. You see, they're looking for their own righteousness to then offer to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. But our justifying righteousness is never ours. Never ours. It always belongs to Jesus. This is a very important point. It's a very important idea, right? A fatal misunderstanding. We often find what we're looking for. If we're looking to commend ourselves for strength, we will find it, but the Apostle Paul and John here ensures us that the reality of our lives is that we are weak. And you want to say, "Well, I'm going to remedy that." Well, let me tell you something. Good luck with that. Because it ain't going to happen. Because God made you weak. Matter of fact, he made you out of dirt. Right? And so this is a very important idea here as we think about the entrusting of the Lord Jesus Christ and the importance of integrity as we come to worship. Because my point is this, is that we need to always realize that we are not strong. We are weak. And we present a person of integrity in worship when we agree with God that we are weak. The Apostle Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And you're like, what? That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 says. Now, why is this so important? Well, it's so important because of this. When someone is commended for being weak, what is the response? What do we think about? Right? Well, we think about wanting to be strong. That's okay. Physical strength is necessary. It's important. Don't make the gym a god. The Apostle Paul addresses that. But you see, when we think of personal weakness, we tend to think of the remedy of that as personal strength. It's a very simple matter, right? Personal weakness calls for personal strength. But when we apply that to the spiritual world, it absolutely breaks down. It's a fatal error. The Apostle Paul is saying, when I am weak, when I express and enter into the absolute realities of the fact that I am a weak human being, and here's a guy, okay, who spent days and nights at sea, he was beaten several times, left for dead, and so forth and so on. Paul was not a weakling in that sense. He was a very strong man. But you see, if we think that we're going to provide ourselves and become for ourselves spiritually strong, we have totally misunderstood the paradigm of spiritual strength. We must go to Christ. Right? We must go to Christ. Christ is our source of strength, not for us to take from Him and give to ourselves, but to stay connected in union with Christ. Right? That's the idea. When I am strong, when I affirm the realities of my spiritual neediness, then in that case, as one who's redeemed, I'm strong in Christ. Strong in Christ. Humans don't typically like to borrow things. They want their own stuff. That's often not a bad plan. But spiritual strength simply doesn't work that way. The vulnerabilities of wedding arrangements and the horrible realities of irreverent worship, which must be urgently addressed, reveal Christ's deity and Messiahship, and they also reveal the permanent need of a Savior that we have. We don't need a Savior just to save us in that time past, right? But we have to have a Savior every moment. We've got to rely upon His strength because that's the only spiritual redeeming strength that we have. Let's pray. Father, what great news. What great and glorious news. May it be set and affirmed and confirmed in our minds moment by moment that we cannot save ourselves. What a glorious news that is. Because we can look around and we'll not see any resources in ourselves to save us. But we look to You, Lord Jesus, who loved us when we were sinners. Oh God, would You work Your work in us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.